Okay, I want to welcome you to our exploration of the Gospel of John. And in the coming session, of course, we'll be looking, it's our 14th session on the Gospel, and it happens to be on chapter 14. But every time we enter the Word of God, we want to always do that. We want to make sure we do it assisted. We don't want to enter it unassisted. So let's solicit the presence of the Holy Spirit to open this to us. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word, and above all, Father, we thank you for your presence. We do solicit the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us, that we might better understand our coming King, and that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, and be more pleasing in your sight. As we commit this coming hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our King indeed. Amen. The Gospel of John, and we'll just jump right into this one. It's one of the most interesting chapters in John. It also deals with what is unquestionably the most preposterous doctrine in biblical Christianity. And so we'll just jump right in. Now, the chapter opens up in the first verse, Jesus himself. And this is also, by the way, the beginning of what many scholars call the Upper Room Discourse. It actually formally began a few verses ago, just before chapter 13 ended, and it goes all the way through to chapter 17. And this is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. After this chapter, 15 and 16, many scholars suspect is on the way between the Upper Room and Gethsemane. In chapter 17, which is the intimate prayer between the Lord and the Father, which itself is one of the most fascinating studies in the Bible. But that may have been in Gethsemane. Some scholars think that was still in the Upper Room. Some think that was actually they'd gotten to Gethsemane. That's just a conjecture on the part of the student. But this is where we're going to formally start this series. And it says, and Jesus is about to enter what we call the Passion Week. And it's interesting, he is comforting them. Who's comforting who here? He says to them, to his disciples there, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And I'm fascinated by this. You know, we see this so often in the Bible. Here is Jesus about to undertake the biggest ordeal that any man has ever had or ever will have. And he's comforting them. Paul does the same thing. He's in prison and he writes letters to his guys, encouraging them. You know, there's an inversion there. You can't. Jesus is the one facing tomorrow. And he's going to, before the night's over, be arrested and subjected to six trials. Three Jewish ones and three Roman ones. And he's going to have to walk that path alone. And he's comforting them. And so he says, let not your heart be troubled. Of course, the word there is cardia. And it's not heart that's pumping your blood. That's an idiom that they use for the seat of life, the moral, intellectual, volitional, or emotional aspects of life. And so he speaks about the soul, spirit, and the heart. And we've talked about that before. And he says, ye believe in God. And that, is this indicative or is it imperative? Scholars divide a little bit. Most commentators lean to the imperative usage. Because a troubled heart can eat away at faith. Faith can calm a troubled heart. And faith is, of course, the key to overcoming. So, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then we get to verse 2 and 3. Interesting. This passage may be so familiar to us that we miss its real impact. We need to set it, be here. Let's hear this freshly if we can. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And that's an interesting phrase. Receive you unto myself. And that leads to a topic that many people, many good scholars, are confused over, or certainly don't agree with us on. So be aware of that as we go. If you start collecting verses on the second coming of Jesus Christ, You'll find many of them. And all the way back in Daniel 2, that's alluded to, in Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Zechariah 14, Matthew 13. And all through the Bible, you find passages that deal with what we call the second coming. And so in the Gospels, of course, the book of Acts, and then Paul's epistles deals with this very deeply. And as you go through these, one of the things that I'm going to encourage you to do is to take some time yourself and go through those passages. And you'll see them paint a picture that is pretty clear. But you're going to also discover there's another group of verses. Let's set these aside for the moment. These are verses of what we will call, for lack of another term, the second coming of Christ. Coming in power, coming to judge the nations, coming to take over the planet Earth. There's another group that are very different. The verses we're going to look at here in John 14, and then we go through these all through the Scripture. We find it again and again and again and again. And there's a collection of descriptions of an event that is very different. And as you look at these other passages, you discover that these two groups of verses are antithetical. They are very, very contradictory to each other. Each group paints a different picture. I'm going to give you a summary so we can go on, but I'm going to encourage every one of us to go through those ourselves together to come to your own perceptions here. Don't accept this because Chuck Missler says so. Remember, Luke warns you in Acts 17:11. Don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but receive this with an openness of mind and search the Scriptures today to prove whether these things be so. But I'm going to compare these two events in two groups. The rapture group that we've just looked at and the second coming that just preceded it. We discover that in the rapture there's translation of believers. They're changed. The second coming does not have translation of the believers involved, strangely enough. In the rapture, the translated saints go to heaven. In the second coming, they come back with him. It's a very different event. In the rapture, the earth isn't judged, but in the second coming, the earth is definitely judged. That's apparently the purpose of it. The rapture can happen at any moment. We'll talk about that a little later tonight, a thing we sometimes call the doctrine of imminence. Clearly, in the New Testament, the believers in Christ were taught to expect him at any moment. The second coming is preceded by a whole series of specifically scheduled events, so they're different in that sense. The rapture, people will tell you, are not in the Old Testament, and that's the conventional wisdom. I'm going to puncture that tonight with some suggestions for you, but we'll leave it in the standard, the conventional way this is taught in most places. Even by people who are in favor of the rapture will argue that it's not in the Old Testament. We're going to challenge that a little bit tonight just along the way. But the second coming, of course, is clearly predicted all through the Old Testament. The rapture involves believers only. The second coming affects all men on the earth. And it goes on. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath. The second coming concludes the day of wrath. Now, the rapture makes no reference to Satan. The second coming, one of the key events is Satan is bound. His cohorts are thrown into Gehenna, but Satan is bound for 1,000 years and then released again, strangely enough. The rapture, he comes for his own, and the second coming, he comes with his own. They're very distinctively different. In the rapture, he comes in the air. It doesn't say he comes to the earth. He comes in the air, and we join him there, strangely enough. Second coming, he comes to the earth, very clearly. In fact, it splits, and there's all kinds of things that happen. The rapture, he claims his bride, and the second coming, he comes with his bride, interestingly enough. Rapture, only his own see him. It's very, very interesting, by the way, to realize we're going to get into in the coming chapters about the crucifixion and the resurrection. You'll discover that from the time after the cross, he's never touched except by loving hands, and he is never seen except by believing eyes. Very interesting. But in the second coming, every eye shall see him. That's emphasized. The rapture is followed by the great tribulation. Second coming, the millennium begins. Very different. And the rapture is church believers only, and there are many scholars. This, again, something that all these things have people who have different viewpoints, and there are some good scholars that have very different viewpoints. But many scholars point out that the Old Testament saved people of the Old Testament don't get resurrected until the second coming. And there's a distinction some people draw there. So we're going to jump right in to the rapture, the most preposterous belief of biblical Christianity. We need to just recognize, even those of us that have embraced this view, we just need to be not lose the awareness that this is a preposterous, crazy idea. It's weird. And don't misunderstand me. It has only one thing going for it, and that it is biblical. So we need to take comfort in that. But I think it's tragic when you see many well-intended believers bring this up in the wrong context. People think you're nuts, and they have a good reason to do so. So let's just be aware of that. The harpazo is the technical term. It's a Greek term. And it means to be forcibly snatched up, is what it actually means. And the harpazo. And we're going to look at the promise of it. That's in where we are tonight. The process by which it takes place. And the purpose of it. And all these things are collectively called the blessed hope. When you use that term biblically, that's exactly what the scripture calls the blessed hope. It's not the second coming, it's the return of the Lord here in the harpazo. And but we're going to talk about the prophetic profile of this and the problems that are associated with it. And in the Jewish hermeneutic is that pattern is prologue. So we'll discover that what will clarify much of this is to realize this is a pattern that is well taught throughout the Word. So we'll move on here. Let's start with the promise. And that's where we are tonight with John 14. It opens up with, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And without the rapture, this doesn't make a lot of sense. But I want you to know something else in here. Do you realize that this whole passage here is all about you? He's really not talking about himself. He's talking about what he's doing for you and me. And so let's get that very clear. Now we're going to be received unto him. Now the model that lies in the background of all of this is, of course, the Jewish wedding. One of the titles used of Jesus Christ is he's the bridegroom. And John the Baptist indicates that he's not part of that. He's a friend of the bridegroom. Okay, he's not even a member of the body of Christ, strangely enough. He's part of the Old Testament. That's a whole other teaching, but we'll go on here. The Jewish wedding starts with the ketubah, the betrothal, and it's more than an engagement. It's a legally binding commitment. Take very, very serious. And there's a payment of a purchase price involved. And the bride is set aside. She's sanctified, which just simply means set aside. And this is all through the scripture, too, by the way. You can track those things down. They'll be in your notes, of course. But also, the bridegroom then departs to his father's house. And he typically prepares a room addition in the father's house. That was the traditional style. She does not know how long he's going to be gone. That's an indefinite period. She's expected just to keep herself ready. And he departs. And then the bride prepares for his imminent return. She doesn't know that it isn't tomorrow or next week or whatever. But there's no event that precedes that. But he will come as a surprise to gather her. And that's also alluded to all through the scripture, that aspect of it. But we'll keep moving here. And the huppah is the wedding itself. And then there's a 7-day marriage supper. One of the things that we as Gentiles presume is that the 7-day marriage supper starts when the wedding is consummated. And it ain't necessarily so. We're indebted to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, brilliant scholar, who highlights the fact that the wedding takes place in the Father's house, but the wedding feast takes place on the kingdom on the earth when he sets it up. And between that is the second coming, strangely enough. But and we can go chase some of those things down. But so how does this fit us? Well, the marriage is fulfilled. The covenant was established. Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians 11. The purchase price Jesus paid for. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6. The bride is set apart. And there's lots of comments in the epistles about that. And it reminded of the covenant back in Paul ties this all back to the ancient covenant. The bridegroom left for the Father's house is our model today. And there's going to be an escort to accompany him upon his return to gather his bride, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll take a look at that here shortly. So, okay, that's the promise that we encounter here in John 14. The process that occurs is described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is probably the classic pivotal term in the epistles of this process. Let's take a look at it here. Paul is writing the Thessalonians, he had been with them for the first 3 weeks of their Christian walk, and taught them all these things, by the way, surprisingly enough. But he finds that they're all upset. Some time has gone by, and some of their friends have died, and they feel that they've missed something because they've died. They feel they've that confused them. So he writes this letter to them. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Well, it sounds good. How does that happen? Well, he goes on to explain. For this we say unto you, and this isn't his conjecture, he points out, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. Really, that's a little strange. Why, what happens? Well, he goes on, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice he doesn't come to the earth. We meet him in the air somehow. And so shall we ever be. From that point on, we'll ever be with him. And then he, of course, concludes, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And indeed, they are comforting. Incredible. And so we have this strange phrase, then we which are alive and remain shall be, the term is harpazo, caught up. The word in the Greek means literally forcibly snatched up, to be seized, carried off by force is what the word means. Strange word. And so the word harpazo, to seize, carry off by force. Now, you'll have your friends tell you, well, the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. Yes, it does if you have a Latin Bible, okay? Because that's taken from the Latin Vulgate. And there is a word there that is, in effect, it's the proper tense of rapio, which is our English words rapt or rapture come from that, the past participle of rapio. So the word rapture is really a borrowed term from the Latin. So don't let that throw you. Some people make a big thing of that. That's silliness. If that bothers them, call it the harpazo. You'd be more correct anyway. Okay. Did you know there's 7 raptures in the Scripture? Maybe more. Enoch is spoken of that way, in not only in Genesis 5, but in Hebrews 11:5. Elijah had an experience that you was very in which that term is used. Jesus had that used that term several times. Philip has that occur when he's forcibly snatched out of a big revival in Samaria and adjoined to the Ethiopian treasurer. And is Acts 8 a whole other revelation? And, of course, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 in the body of Christ. Now, what's interesting, and then John in Revelation 4, verse 1, we believe that is he is transported through time, so to speak, to that event in the vision that we call the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And it's interesting that 4 of these, the word harpazo is actually used that way. It's not only implicit in what's going on, but it's actually just used, that term is used among a group of those. So, okay, so much for that. There's a strange verse, so that those of you that have studied the book of Revelation know that in chapter 12, there's a summary chapter that sort of gives a whole history of Israel in the term of the woman that brought forth the man-child. And when you get to verse 5 of that summary, it speaks of this is the woman that's obviously is Israel, clearly identified in the preceding verses. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, most of you recognize that as an identifier of none other than the Messiah. and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And most commentators that exposit that passage presume that that is an allusion to the ascension at the end of his ministry, Acts chapter 1. It was G.H. Pember, I believe, that was the first to note the possibility, at least, that that may be a double reference, that it also may be a reference to the body of Christ. Well, you say this is just one person going up. Well, idiomatically, so is the body of Christ, one person going up in the idiom. So I leave that with you to think about, because there's a gap between verse 5 and 6, because verse 6 you have the Great Tribulation, and in that verse there's an interval, the same interval that Daniel amplifies in Daniel 9:26. But let's move on here. The child is caught up to God and to his throne. Now, the purpose of all this, why is this all going on? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes the occasion to explain the purpose of all this. And it starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those chapters that Paul maintains, if you don't have that chapter, you've got nothing. In other words, if we don't believe the elements of 1 Corinthians, that's all about the resurrection, which is essential. We need to understand how critical, how crucial, how central that issue is. But you get to verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." Now the word mystery, by the way, in the Greek, mysterion in the Greek, is something that's been hidden up till now, and I'm revealing it to you. It's like letting you in on a secret is the flavor of that word. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. And for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, he mentions here the trumpet shall sound and so forth, the last trump. The passage in 1 Thessalonians spoke of the trumpet of God. That term appears only twice in the Scripture. In Genesis 19, the giving of the law, and that verse in the New Testament. Don't confuse that trump with the trumpet, judgments, and revelations. Those are different things. But anyway, let's move on here. The twinkling of an eye. That's not a blink. That's something much, much quicker. And if you take the speed of light and pass a distance that is as thin as your retina, you get a period that is a digital limit of smallness called the Planck limit of time. There's a Planck limit of length, of mass, of energy, and of time. And the smallest unit of time that's possible is 10 to the minus 43 seconds. And that's the time it happens for light to travel through to give you a twinkle of an eye. Strangely enough, and I think that's kind of fun to notice that. Anyway, moving on. So Paul continues, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And it may bother some of you to discover that Paul is quoting Greek poets here, not the Word of God, but he's applying it, of course, appropriately here. Now, so, the physics of immortality. There is a whole study of dimensionality, and I'll give you one glimpse in that. But there's also a very, very interesting word being used here called okaterion. That's a Greek term that occurs only twice in the Bible. And it's in 2 Corinthians 5:2. Okaterion is the habit or the clothing that the angels of Genesis 6 disrobe from in order to do the mischief that they do in Genesis 6. It also is the term that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:2 as the body that we aspire to be clothed in the resurrection. So it looks like it could very well be a technical term that goes beyond most expositions. But there's also a verse that fascinates me in 1 John, in John the Gospel writers, in his first epistle. He makes a remark that is actually a highly technical insight. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, See, that's the result of the being born again. You are a direct creation of God at that point. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's he saying? We're not going to see a representation of him. If I show you a photograph, I show you a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional person. If I show you a hologram of a person, you get a three-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional person. But what he's saying here is even more than that. We don't know how many dimensions Jesus enjoys. We know it's more than three. He entered a six-sided space, a room with a floor and a ceiling and four walls that were sealed. And they're all meeting terrified, and he shows up in the middle of them. They think he's seen a ghost. He said, no, no, no. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. He's tangible. And yet, he's able to do things that we can't grasp because he's hyper-dimensional. He has more dimensions than the three or four that we're familiar with. What this is saying, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So whatever he enjoys, we apparently will have the same dimensionality. It's a highly technical term here, one worth serious study, but we'll move on. 2 Corinthians 5, I made reference to this a moment ago, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And that's where the word oketerion shows up. It's a technical term, very unusual one. Only here in Jude 6 where it talks of the angels that disrobed from that situation. In Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of that great day. In Jude and also 2 Peter 2, they discuss the fate of the angels that indulged in the mischief of Genesis 6. And so, for what it's worth, left their first estate and their own habitation and so forth. Okay. And this is a repeated one I just read. For we know that if our house, earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for in this we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. And there again, that's where we have this. Now back to the Jewish wedding then. We had the ketubah, the betrothal, payment of purchase price. We're set apart and sanctified. But the bridegroom then departs to his father's house. That's where we are today. He's preparing a room addition for us. The bride should be preparing for his imminent return. Not sure when he's going to come, but he could come at any moment. And so this leads to a doctrine of imminency. Strange term. And there are good scholars that try to argue against it. So I want you to be aware of that. But it's my contention that it's pretty clearly taught. The word eminency, so you don't misunderstand, is the term that means the next expectation. If something's eminent, it means it's the next thing you expect to happen. There isn't any intervening requirement. And don't confuse that with the word eminent with an A in it, which is a similar sounding but a different word. That means that something is way above us or always with us and active on our behalf. That's an interesting word, but that's not the word here. And it also shouldn't be confused with the word eminent, spelled differently, which is a title of honor that you give somebody with outstanding. Those are two words that get confused with the term of eminent in the sense of being the next expectation. But believers are taught to expect the Savior from heaven at any moment. And here's a fistful of verses that you can track down on your own. They're in your notes to verify that. But it's clear that's what's taught. And it expresses hope and a warm spirit of expectancy all through the Scripture. And the result of that teaching, by the way, should be a victorious and purified life. If you really expect Jesus to come back today, you tend to behave yourself. It's when you sort of sweep it under the carpet that you get into trouble. No, when you prioritize your life with the reality of his return, everything changes favorably. And Paul himself seemed to include himself among those who look for Christ's return. That shows up in several of these places. Timothy, his protege, was admonished. to, quote, keep this commandment without spot or unbuckle until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly there's no, this is teaching what we collectively call the doctrine of imminency. And Jewish converts were reminded in Hebrews, Epistle of Hebrews, yet a little while and he that shall come, will come, and will not tarry. And so Jesus' own instruction to all of us was to occupy till I come. Now we need to underscore that, because there are people that pick up on the rapture doctrine and put their feet on the desk and coast. Everything's set. You know, he paid for my prices on the cross, so I'm just waiting for his return, and they coast. They're not busy doing his work. No, he says, occupy till I come. And see, the expectation among some of the believers in those early years was so strong that they stopped work. And they had to be exhorted to return to their jobs in 2 Thessalonians 3, to have patience in James 5, and so on. So now, I want to puncture another myth, if you will. There's among those seminaries who are very sensitive to the rapture and teach them, there's a few that do, they also tend to emphasize that you won't find the rapture in the Old Testament. Well, let's challenge that a little bit. I'm going to show you a few verses, and I'll report them, you decide. I'll let you evaluate them. We're going to look at three of them. We're going to look at Isaiah 26 from verse 19 to 21. We're going to look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. And we look at Psalm 27, verse 5. These are just three verses that I find interesting. And I'm doing no more than show them to you. Let's take a look at Isaiah. If you actually start a few verses earlier, you'll discover he's talking about a woman in travail and some other things. But let's just start here with, it's even more impressive if you take the whole passage. But let's just take verse 19 on. Isaiah says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Okay, so we clearly have a resurrection of some kind in view here, but it goes on. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Whose chambers? Your chambers. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Not only does this talk about what appears to be the rapture, it also implies that the indignation is going on, that one reason we're there is to protect us, if you will, interestingly enough. Well, Zephaniah 2:3 has a more subtle thing, but it's interesting to notice here. He says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I find that kind of an interesting phrase. We find a similar thing in Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. Really? Wow. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock. And I have a strong suspicion of who that rock is. Okay. So those are just some suggestions. But we have the chapter that is still in front of us. Let's see if we can make some catch up here. The Socratic method is one that asks questions focusing on the needs of the student, and that's exactly what he's going to do here. This chapter now, from here on out, in fact, the whole chapter, involves four questions. Lord, where are you going? And we've touched on that already, really, in effect. Then, how can we know the way? And that's verses 5 through 7. Show us the Father, that's verses 8 to 21, and how can you manifest yourself to us and not to the world, is a fourth question. Those four questions are going to be posed and answered in the remainder of this chapter. And we'll take the first one here, which we've really covered already, but we'll pick it up about verse 4 now. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? There's old Thomas. So he really, in effect, takes us to the second question then. Okay. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's your memory verse of the whole package tonight. John 14:6, incredible declaration. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. He is the way. The church is not the way. A denomination is not the way. The good things you might do are not. No, no. He, the person of Christ, he is the way. The way. And the definite article in the Greek here is, it's an adjective. It's, he is the way. Not a, not one of several. No, he is the way. That's what he's saying. And that's emphasized all through here. Okay. I am the truth, he is saying. He is the persona. I love the definition my wife came up many years ago. She taught me this. It's very interesting. What is a definition for truth? And I love this. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. I just love that. It's so elegant, so tight. And, he isn't saying that he tells the truth, although he, of course, does that. He is the truth. He is the truth. And above anything, above any other thing you know. And I have a whole briefing package on how sure can you be. And by the time you go through that, I'll prove to you why I'm more convinced that Jesus is the Messiah than I am of any other fact in the universe, including my own identity. But we're going, okay, he is the Bureau of Standards for the truth, the very touchstone of truth. He is the truth. And so, and he is the life. That doesn't mean he's living. No, 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 no. He's much more than that. It's not just that he's alive. He is the source of life, the origin of life, from the lowest vegetable plane of life to the highest spiritual plane. He's what it's all about. And then you get to this statement, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And your friends will say, well, that's pretty dogmatic. It certainly is. Did you know the truth is always dogmatic? If 2 plus 2 is 5, it's always 2 plus 2 is 5. Not about, not most of the time, no. Mathematics can be very dogmatic too. Now, truth is dogmatic. What's dogmatic isn't always true, but whatever is true is dogmatic. It's uncompromising. By the way, ignorance is also dogmatic more often than not. So don't let that be the test. When you get a bank statement from your bank, do you want it to be the approximate balance? No, you want it to be the actual balance, right? If you ask for directions to some place, you'd like the person to be dogmatic, wouldn't you? I think it might be around, no, no, you want to know where it's going. See, he made a dead-end street of all the cults and isms. All the cults, all the isms are a dead-end street because of what he said in John 14:6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's not only the way, he's the only way. Well, you're being dogmatic. Absolutely, yeah. And on that fact, the entire universe is going to be judged. And not just us. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, we understand. There's far more at stake here than most of us have any grasp of. He says he's the only way to God is through him. Then he continues to go on here. He says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Wow. Well, that brings us then to the next question. Show us the Father, he's being asked in verse 8. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you? We've been together 3.5 years, right? Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And, you know, Philip's kind of an interesting guy, very quiet kind of individual. He's the opposite of Peter. Peter's always shooting off his mouth. Philip's in the background. But every time you meet him, of course, he's bringing somebody else to Jesus, even Nathaniel. And but Philip's the quiet one. Nathaniel's the wisecracker. And Philip's sort of the straight guy, and Nathaniel is the humorous. But they're both always bringing people to Christ, interestingly enough. And so Philip has a Greek name, and some people believe he may have been Greek, but he could have been Jewish and still have a Greek name in any case. And that's when the Greeks, you may recall, approached him through him. And so, show us the Father. And here he expresses the highest ambition any man can have. The highest desire expressed by any person in the entire Bible is show us the Father. And Remember that the Greeks came to him wanting to see Jesus. So the fact that he might have a Greek, he was appealing to the Greek. But in any case, that's the highest ambition. Show us the Father. It's we could go down a lot of paths from there. Let's just move on. What's your desire in life? That was the highest desire. See, in Christ, there's a much higher revelation of God than anything in the Old Testament, in Christ himself. And Philip had the greatest revelation of God because he'd seen Christ incarnate in the flesh. And he'd been with him for 3 years. Can you believe it? And we're going to all spend an eternity with him. So for those of us who love him, the goal of our lives is to come to know him. And what's your ultimate goal, you personally? Is it you want to get rich? Do you want to make a name for yourself? These are pale alternatives. Do you want to educate your children? Do you want to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? That's a good beginning. Our goals should be worthy goals, and yet the highest goal is expressed here by Philip. Show us the Father. Jesus continues, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works." You ever notice that Jesus never appealed to his own mind and his own will to make a decision? He says, "The words I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." When he spoke, it was the will of the Father being reflected. All his works were the works of his Father. So, to many Christians, they lose their fellowship with God because they think they're all right, but their words and their works are not consistent. This needs to be confessed. And as we saw in chapter 13, Jesus says that we must wash him, that he must wash us that we might have fellowship with him. That was the two different washings we had in chapter 13, right? Washing by his blood judicially, washing by the word daily, kind of thing. Two different kinds of washings. Now you're going to notice that Jesus has interruptions during his discourse here. First it was Peter, then Thomas, and then Philip. And so, but now he's going to continue on until verse 22, where he's again going to be interrupted here. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." Wow. "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And to understand this verse, you need to understand that the second word is in italics in your Bible, means it was added to the better manuscripts because it's put in by the translators to fill out the thought. And so, what he's really alluding to is the multiplications of dedicated lives. Peter at Pentecost, for example, and others throughout history. Peter's in Pentecost brought more people to Christ in that one sermon than you'll find in the Gospels. And now we have the megaphones of technology. And in this room, they're the voices for Christ for tomorrow, years ahead. "Because I go to my Father," he says. The Father is mentioned 20 times in this passage. And it's always the Lord Jesus who mentions him, interestingly enough. He says, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Some say they prayed and God didn't answer their prayer. They prayed that God didn't, and what's wrong? See, they're reading something into this verse that isn't there at all. They need to keep on reading. This is all tied to one package. That's just the first of two sentences. He goes right on to say that these greater things are the result of prayer, indeed. And prayer evangelism, by the way, is neglected today. Praying people into the kingdom. And that's the heavy artillery of Ephesians 6, as you may recall. And so, but see, the part that omitted is the next sentence. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments." We have no standing before God at all. He does not hear our prayer because I'm Chuck Missler or whatever. He hears our prayers when they are in the name of Christ. And it's not just a little phrase we tag on to the end. Praying in his name is presenting it in his merit and for his glory. That's the implication here. We overlook that. Anything in my name. What does it mean to ask something in the name of Christ? To pray in his person means to be standing in his place. It means to be fully identified with him, joined to Christ. It means that you and I are pleading the merits of His blessed Son when we stand before God. And that's all for real. He says, I will pray to the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. And that is the unique fact of the age in which we're living. It wasn't true in the Old Testament, and it won't be true after the rapture. Not in the sense it is today. And this is a thing that was new. I will give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And that's what occurs in Acts chapter 2. He shall be in you. Strange stuff. The Holy Spirit was on the earth before Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, He came to indwell the believers. And that is so distinctive. Paul spends a lot of energy trying to get that across to you. We don't understand the answer because we don't understand the question. Paul was a trained Pharisee, understood the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament sense. Came and went. The fact that it was indwelling us without repentance, not we're sealed by His indwelling, blew Him away. That's what Epistle to the Ephesians and others are all about emphasizing. Anyway, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world see me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Wow. Heavy stuff. I will not leave you comfortless. The word there is actually orphanos. It's the word from which we get orphans. He's not going to leave us like orphans. It's a little more descriptive than the word comfortless. At that day, that's the day that you and I are living in. The day He's in. At that day, you shall know that I am in the Father. And that day began in Acts chapter 2 and continues. So, on we go here. These are all monosyllabic words, so that a little child can understand them. I can't pronounce them, but a little child can understand them. No philosopher, though, can plumb the depths of their meaning. They're that simple words, but they're profound. Ye and me, and I and you. Simple, direct. A child can understand it. And yet the most profound thinkers can't plumb the depths of that. It's the most profound statement in the Gospel of John or in the whole Bible. Ye and me and I and you. Wow. That's a career. This is why Peter says we are saved by baptism. Baptism means identification. It means to be identified with Christ. God sees everyone either in Christ or out of Christ. It's a two value. You're either in or you're not. And you're either in Him by faith or you're out of Him with your sin still on you. That's your choice. If you're in Christ, then God sees you in Christ. And His righteousness is your righteousness. You stand complete in Him by being in Christ. Ye and me. That's salvation. To be saved means to be in Christ. Okay. Now, I and you. That's sanctification. And that's why Christian living, that's Christian living down here is what it's referring to there. Okay. Paul wrote, he summarized this beautifully in Galatians 2:20. Maybe that's another memory verse you may want to command. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Wow. And I think we're going to spend an eternity trying to discover what that cost Him. I don't think we have any grasp of what that cost Him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. He later says that the Holy Spirit, who will take all things of Jesus and show them to you. And where does He do this? In the Scriptures. That's where Jesus is manifested. That's why His title is the Logos, the Word. It's one of His highest titles. Don't say that you love Christ if you're not obeying Him. He is making this very clear here. If you love Him, you're obedient to Him. We're not talking about the 613 commandments of the Talmud or any of that stuff. We're talking about what He says, but what His commandments are. And he's going to manifest himself to the one who loves him. If you love him, you'll be obedient. If you're obedient to him, he'll reveal himself to you. He promised you that back in chapter 7. We talked about it then. So, okay, we have these four questions. Show us the Father. Okay, now we're going to verse 22. How can you manifest yourself to us and not to the world, is the thing that's posed. Judas, not this is not Iscariot. This is a different Judas. He was the first missionary, by the way. And Judas saith to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Good question. Very direct, forthright question. And he answers him, and his answer is the rest of this chapter. How is it? Now this is Thaddeus or Lebius. This is the only mention of this Judas in the New Testament. This is not Iscariot. Don't get the two of them confused. And now how is it that? The word in the Greek is actually an expression of surprise. And there are three ways that are going to be expressed here. Three ways. By fellowship in verse 23. By the indwelling spirit in verse 24 and 25. And by inner peace that he's going to give us. Verse 26. Those are the three ways that he's going to manifest himself to us and not to the world. The first is by fellowship. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, that's pretty wild. That's pretty straightforward. See, we're the temple not only of the Holy Spirit. That's a concept probably very commonly held by most of us. No, it's more than that. Also the Father and the Son. I am in Christ from Ephesians 2:6, but Christ is in me, Galatians 2:20, we've seen that. And so faith does not destroy the necessity for obedience. Readiness does not eliminate performance. Being ready isn't enough. You still have to perform. That may be an essential prerequisite, but it's not complete until you perform. And we're not talking about good intentions here. We're talking about performance. Church membership, by the way, is not the issue. The issue is our love for him as evidenced by our obedience to him. And how about your love for him? Does it really discipline you? Is he real to you? These are things that are important. There is a viewpoint that we published a book on called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. And it astonished me to discover how controversial that concept is. The whole idea that we should have a kingdom perspective. We pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. What kingdom are we talking about? On earth, his coming. And when you understand that properly, it will prioritize every day of your life. When you get up in the morning, it'll prioritize your day. And that's the way it should be. And, we could go on and on about that, but that's another conference. Okay, good. The way the world is going to find out about the Lord Jesus is through us and through our obedience. Not our words, not our tracts, not our colorful little whatevers. No. By our obedience. Profession isn't worth anything. You often hear the term, your actions speak so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. We were told to be witnesses, not to witness. We're not told to pass out tracts. I'm not against that, but I think we often are very naive as to what that really amounts to. People get aware of Jesus Christ by relationships. That relationship precedes anyone taking you seriously. And he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. And he will teach you all things. He's going to come to that. And that was Christ's pre-authentication of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And one of the things I urge you to consider is to set up a confidential logbook. Go to the stationery and get yourself one of these blank books with blank pages and make it a book that you're going to commit yourself to never show anybody. It's going to be private. The reason I want you to do it that way is I want you to be candid in it. You'll say things you'll never say. You'll admit things that you'll never admit to anyone else. I want you to be totally candid because it's your private logbook. And when you encounter a verse in the Bible that you don't understand, or that it seems to be contradictory, or you've got a problem with it of some kind, doesn't matter, open your logbook, put the date, put the verse, and try to capture in ink why it confuses you. When you've done that, you take that to prayer before the Lord. Say, Father, you told me that the Holy Spirit will teach me all things. And I don't understand this thing. And I'm bringing it to you, asking you to make good your commitment to teach me what that's all about. And I ask you this in the name to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It may not happen in the next 10 seconds, but what will happen? Something's going to happen in your life that's going to make that so clear you will have forgotten how confusing it was. That's why I want you to put that down in ink. It may be someplace you're reading, not necessarily in the Bible, somewhere else. It may be something here on the radio. It may be a conversation you overhear in a restaurant. Something will happen. Oh, hey, and it'll become so clear. Then you go back to that logbook, find that page, and describe how the Holy Spirit revealed, how you now understand it, and how the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. Why am I having you do that? You say, gee, that sounds good, Chuck, but why all the paperwork? Very simply. That book will become one of your most precious private possessions. Because the day will come when you will go through the valley of doubt. And you can take that book and see the footprints of the Holy Spirit as He personally guided you through your difficulties. And it'll be a precious treasure map of your past. And a source of encouragement that'll be very special, very personal, very real. So I encourage you to give that a try. See, John 14:26 is my authority. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. Not most things, not the convenient things. No, all things. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Do you realize you can develop priceless joy from the contradictions in the Bible? When you run into one of those, and some may be very unique to you, some may be classic ones, doesn't matter. When you run into one of those and then it gets unraveled for you, boy, is that a treasure. Is that a treasure? I'll teach you all things, okay? Claim that and dignify it with a private journal for your eyes only. A logbook of experiments in the realm of the supernatural. You'll be interacting with the metacosm. That's a whole other study, but we'll move on here. But Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the way we opened this chapter, wasn't it? The Trinity is evident here, by the way. Equal in nature, separate in person, subservient in duties. And of course, this verse takes us back to the beginning of this chapter, this final word of comfort. Peace, not shalom, but irenen, which is spiritual peace that only Christ can give. Peace with God is from Romans 5:1. Peace of God is in Philippians 4:7. You can track that down on your own. And we're dealing with judicial versus experiential, reconciliation versus alienation, tranquility versus tumult. So different. These are studying the whole area of peace. I encourage you to dig into that. It's pretty straightforward. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Praise God. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Wow. The enmity of the serpent is being readied to vent on the seed of the woman. We're coming to a climax. It's astonishing that virtually half of John's gospel deals with these final 24 hours. So we're going to get into a lot of detail in the forthcoming chapters. And so, in a few hours, he's going to be arrested. And his disciples will be scattered. The prince of this world was coming. Jesus Christ would have another siege with Satan, which probably took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The anguish there is hugely severe. I also think there are things occurring on the cross that we just have veiled hints of. We'll get there later. Because he will, of course, go to the cross for the sins of the world. And after his ascension, the Comforter would come to indwell believers. Staggering truth, staggering concept. He is indwelling you. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Even so I do. And it says, arise, let us go hence. I take that at face value. I think this is where they got up from the table and they start heading over to the garden, talking as they go on the way. When you get to John 18, verse 1, it says they crossed into the garden. So between here and there, they may be in transition on the way there. Different scholars have slightly different conjectures about the details. But clearly, it says, arise, let us go hence. And the term there in the Greek is the term used when armies go into battle to meet death. This is a motivational charge. Arise, let us go hence. And so, chapters 15 and 16, I suspect, may have been en route to Gethsemane. Chapter 17 is a chapter that is so distinguished from all the rest. We'll obviously be focusing on that very intensely. It is what you should call the Lord's Prayer. When we say the Lord's Prayer, what we really mean is the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer the Lord used to teach them how to pray. And that's very interesting. It's a nice little model, and it's very useful to study. I'm not demeaning it. But when you say the Lord's Prayer, His prayer with His Father, the intimacy between the Father and the Son is breathtaking. And that's a whole chapter, chapter 17. And that's apparently probably the first thing that happened when he entered the garden. And so in our next session, I want you to prepare by reading those three chapters, 15, 16, and 17. Yes, I'll admit that we're not going to take 17 next time. We're going to take a session on that in its entirety. I believe we can get through chapters 15 and 16 in our next session. But I'm going to suggest it won't hurt you at all to read all three in anticipation of the flavor of the text that we're heading into. And so with that, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the teachings that You've given us through the words of our King and also through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We do pray, Father, that You would illuminate for each of us what You would have of us, that we might be more effective testimonies to the glory of Your Son. Father, we just do pray that You would help each of us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King, that we in so doing might be more pleasing in Your sight and more effective stewards of the opportunities that will greet us in the days ahead. As we commit ourselves into Your hands in the name and to the glory of our coming King, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ indeed. Amen.